You guys ready?
Yep.
Okay.
Ready.
Okay. Welcome to another episode of the Rational Response Squad. We're not going to do it quite exactly as normal tonight. I'm joined, of course, with my partners Rook and Kelly. Razor Kate here is engineer tonight. And we are joined on the line by Dr. Ergun Kaner, president of Liberty University. Thanks so much for coming on our program, Doc.
Oh, it's my pleasure.
So let me get a little bit out of the way first and give the audience a little background. We, of course, started a blasphemy challenge, and that has gotten a lot of media attention and got your attention. And you said that from the blasphemy challenge, it seemed that there were some atheists that were asking some tough, good questions. And in fact, most of the Christian response was people decided, let's stand up for Jesus. Let's say that we, you know, love Jesus and that, you know, we need Jesus in our life. And they didn't really offer any sort of defense of theism. They really just, you know, just explained what their position was. Whereas atheists were saying, you know, well, we deny the Holy Spirit because, you know, we think we should tell you and we think that we should shed ourselves or liberate ourselves. And we're the minority and people don't really realize who we are. Christians, I guess, kind of seem to not completely get the point, and they decided to show us sort of something that was rather obvious, that, you know, we knew who they were and we kind of understand their positions. We were Christians. And so their response wasn't exactly how you said you would respond. In fact, you said that the best thing to do is to answer these tough questions and to talk to people and defend theism. And so that's why we brought you on. I'm going to challenge myself personally to do nothing but ask you questions. If somebody has an issue with that and they think that we should defend, you know, atheistic positions, I would implore you to listen to a lot of our other radio shows. We've done that a lot. But I've always wanted to do this, and it seems like this is a good opportunity to do it. We tried to do it a while ago, and it didn't work because, I don't know, it's just too enticing for Rook to to start going on the offensive. But I just think it would be so much fun to just get through like 2 hours with nothing but questions. So I am maybe going to cheat a little bit. Kelly and Rook are my partners that'll be here with me. And from time to time, maybe I'll point to them to make an affirmative statement. And that at least takes the onus off of me to go question only. But I've asked them to try to challenge themselves with questions only as well. Before I get to that, I just wanted to point out that the Rational Response Squad has some like major serious problems with some of the things that Jerry Falwell has said over the years. I mean, we've been looking to do a show about Jerry Falwell. And you know, now that you've opened up this dialogue with us, it's very possible that we could actually have him on the show someday. And I hope that maybe you'll help us do that. And I'm not going to address any of the issues that we've had with Jerry, on this show, out of respect for you. You're not him. You're a different person. And so, you know, while you represent his university, I think it's only fair that we only discuss, issues that have nothing to do with him. So let's get some basic little just yes or no questions out of the way real quick, just so we kind of understand what we're getting into. Would you say that God is all knowing?
Yes. Yes.
Okay. And would you say that he's all powerful?
By definition, yeah, I'd say yes.
Okay. And how about all loving?
Yes, absolutely.
And is he also everywhere?
I'm sorry, I didn't hear that last part.
Is he everywhere? Is he omnipresent?
Yeah, omnipresent. Of course, yes.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Now, you also offered some rules for our discussion, and one of them was that we need to admit that the Bible is an old book. And that, to me, seemed like a very obvious thing to be able to admit. And I've got this feeling that there's some other meaning to that other than just admitting the Bible is an old book. So what did you mean by that when you said that?
All right, I'll answer that. I do want to go back and explain why I wanted to engage you guys.
Okay.
If we could do that after I answer this part.
You know what? Cool? Go ahead and you cover that right now.
Oh, okay. I get to do a thing called Campus Church at Liberty. It's not required. You know, it's one of those services that you have. They can come if they want, whatever. And we wanted to do something a little bit different. And I approach things a little bit differently, and I approach things from sort of a skeptic's eye view, and I think that Christianity's a little too often insulated. So I started that approach, and we had a service. We have services that are for that. That's what you saw in your video, and that's what you guys played on your video. Some students started just sending me stuff from the blasphemy, you know, the blasphemy challenge. And, so I started going to the YouTube and started uplinking to it. And I do apologize. I know it's Rational Response Squad now. I've got a wife and two kids. Sometimes I don't keep up with all that.
Right.
But nonetheless, I came across Firefly, was a gentleman who was responding to some Christian kid who'd uploaded exactly what you said. They'd uploaded basically a, I love Jesus, you know, he's everything to me type of defense, which in my mind really isn't a defense. I don't think anybody can use that. I could say I love him, you know, my mirror, and that's not a defense. That's a statement of fact, perhaps, but it's very subjective. And so the outrage sort of grew, as I'm sure you guys knew. You started doing more and more media. You guys became very national very quickly. You were in the New York Times. You know, and the response from most of the Christians just isn't my response, which was, you know, outrage, and they were just infuriated. But I love the fact that this is now part of the discussion. You guys would probably guess that things we talk about and the things you talk about, that is, you know, whether you're anti-theism or anti-Trinitarian or atheist or whatever, that kind of thing doesn't make the front page of the paper. And I like the fact that it sort of engages culture. I'm getting sick of seeing people beating Anna Nicole up like she's a pinata, and that's the lead story, or Britney shaving her head. And I thought that was sort of that's where our culture is right now. And so I took it as a good thing. And so my thing in front of the kids that Wednesday was, why does that upset you? That shouldn't upset you. I think this is an important discussion. At least somebody's asking it.
Right.
And most of the time, if they're asking it, it's in a coffee house, you know, it's not in a public forum like, what you guys do in front of all the, you know, hundreds of thousands of people. So that's where I came from. That's why I wanted to engage it. That's why I said, I don't think those are valid answers. I still to this day, and I'll go to my grave saying that I don't think lazy answers fix anything. I think it just makes us more, look more like our stereotype.
Right.
And you guys get stereotyped and we get stereotyped. You know, you do say you're in the minority. I think in America, that's absolutely true. I think we are in a minority too. I think, I saw the interview where, your girlfriend said that atheists are the last group it's fair to make fun of. I think Christians fit in that category too. If you see an atheist on a TV show, they're usually, you know, what, cynical, a goth, sometimes hateful, you know, narcissistic, sometimes just, you know, suicidal. But if you see a Christian, they're, you know, a legalist, judgmental, got a clip-on tie. You know what I mean? The antagonist to somebody's protagonist, screaming, just extremely, very caricatured.
Right.
And so I like this. I like the fact that we're not doing caricature.
Well, I'm glad you got that out of the way. I kind of understood where we were both coming from, because we've had this conversation. So now it's on the record, and so, well, let's do it. I mean, you know, what did you mean by saying that the Bible is an old book? What does that really mean for us?
I think things should be taken. I think there's a face value, and I think there's an intrinsic value. I think that a faith system that just pops out of the ground tomorrow. You know, I believe in the Ford Prius, or, you know, or the Toyota Camry or something. You've got an issue of evidence, you've got an issue of belief, you've got to prove it. Well, what you've got in the Bible is an old book. The people who wrote it aren't still living, right?
Right.
The people who, whether they're the named authors, which, you know, evangelicals believe, or they were, you know, redacted and put together hundreds of years later like others believe, the people who, whatever they did with it, it's been in this shape since, what, 4th century.
Well, which do you think it is, though, in terms of...
Say again?
In terms of, you know, whether it was people who were in the presence of Jesus or, you know, just other people who, you know, were writing down, passed down stories, which do you think it is?
Well, I think there's great proof for manuscript evidence. I think you even got books that are non-biblical books, citations from history. Guys like Clement who would quote from those books, and we know Clement's dating because, you know, Clement's dating is listed. You got Justin Martyr just less than 100 years after the life of the apostles making citations of those books. So even if it's not the named author, which I believe it is, but even if it's not the named author, you're still, what, 2-3 generations away from the guys who wrote it. So when I say old book, I don't expect you guys to believe it's inspired or inerrant or infallible. I don't think that's fair. I think that presumes something like it.
Do you think it's inerrant?
It leads us to one of those areas where, and I'm having trouble hearing you guys.
Do you think it's inerrant is what I said.
Say again?
I said, do you think it's inerrant?
Yes. I believe the Bible is true because I believe in the God who wrote it.
Okay.
So even though I believe there's manuscript evidence, I think I believe inherently in the God who wrote it. If there's a God, and if Jesus is that God, and Jesus said the Bible is the word of God, then if all those ifs hold up, which obviously I don't assume you believe, but if they hold up, then I have no problem believing that the Bible could be the word of God. Yeah.
You say Bible could be the word of God. Does that mean that you think there's a possibility that you could be wrong?
Yeah. No, I take the possibility that everything can be wrong. I don't think, see, that's my whole issue. I think doubt is healthy. I think that doubt is you start with doubt, you'll end up with certainty. If you start with certainty, you'll always end up with doubt. I think people who want to be certain, they desperately have to believe it. You know, there's an emotional reason they want to believe it, and their answers never jive. So I think it's better to begin at a position where you're going, all right, now, you know, this has to be proven to me. Whatever it is, it has to be proven to me. If it's an issue of a religious statement, if it's a statement of faith, an ethic, whatever, you got to prove it to me. It's got to be able to be filtered through, you know, logic, reason, etc. I like doubt. I think doubt's healthy.
Okay, so the Bible is inerrant, but you presented the question to us or the rule to us that we have to, because I'm trying to understand that rule of the debate, really, or the questioning session. You know, why do we have to admit the Bible's an old book, which really means that it's possible that there could be errors in it when your position is that you think it's inerrant?
But you see, it's not my position to try to force that on you.
Okay, but
all I'm asking for is common ground. And what I was trying to say is I don't begin with the common ground of saying the Bible's the word of God. That's circular reasoning. Why is the Bible the word of God? Because it says so. Well, that's circular.
Right.
That doesn't make sense.
Good, good.
So all I was saying is we begin with the common book, like the Bible, and then say, all right, I believe the God of this book. I believe the Bible proclaims Jesus to be God. So if the Bible proclaims Jesus to be God and it says Jesus said these things, did these things, either Jesus didn't do those things or somebody wanted it to happen or Jesus didn't exist, which all of these ifs, you know, go through the filter of speculation, then at least we start with a common book.
Okay. All right. Well, since the Bible is supposed to be now inerrant in your world, why do you think there's so much disagreement between various people who read the Bible? Like, wouldn't a perfect inerrant book be perfectly understood by anyone who reads it?
Yeah, but people are idiots.
Wow.
Including me. See, okay. There's a difference. There's a difference between the nature of the Bible, which I believe it's perfect, and my living out of it or my assimilation to it or my system in believing it. We're always going to have a difference in interpretation because interpretation ends up filtering through a human's grid. I believe the Bible in its nature is inerrant. I believe I am way far from it. And so I'm not only willing to admit, I know that there are times and places where my interpretation of Scripture is wrong, where I've got to fix it. And hopefully that takes place in what we call proper hermeneutics, proper Bible study, where you're reading it in the context and you're trying to take the author's intent and et cetera.
Now, would you say theologians who interpret the Bible differently than you are idiots? Or I guess we're just to kind of say, take that on face value because you yourself say you're an idiot.
I'll say it this way. Every human being has idiocy in him.
Okay.
Every single one of us. The problem is every single one of us come to a juncture where we refuse to admit that it may be just our interpretation. And dude, you're in my world now. This is the Christian world. We have splits over the smallest subclause interpretation of a tiny verse, and entire movements are born out of that. And what happens is that you end up having people fighting over preference, how they interpret the word music, how they interpret the word let things be decently and done in order. And that's idiocy. That's why I think it's valid. One of the great statements that one of the videos said is that if Christianity is true, why are Christians so splintered? And why are you guys, that's brilliant. because that's absolute, that's our huge failing. Because we constantly say, yes, we believe that Jesus alone is Lord. And then the next thing we do in our next breath is we point to a guy and go, and I can't fellowship with him. You know, because he doesn't wear robes in choir, or he doesn't take my interpretation of, you know, whatever ethical issues. I think that's, not only do I think that's fair, but if there are Christians who are listening, I think we're every single one of us is guilty.
Hey, this is Rick Hawkins. I just have a question for you real fast. Now, you had said that you believe that the nature of the Bible is true and perfect. And I was just curious, what sort of, you know, morality we can derive from Luke 14:26, where, you know, Jesus is talking about hating everybody before him. And only after you hate everybody, including yourself, can you be...
I'm sorry, I'm having trouble hearing you, bro. I heard like 26, I heard a verse, but I didn't hear a chapter or book.
I'm sorry if I'm coming in too low. It's Luke 14:26.
Okay, and I'll turn there.
Is it that our volume is too low or distorted?
No, it seems to skip, you guys. It seems to skip.
Okay.
All right. My general question was, what sort of morality can be derived from a book, which again, I'm assuming that again, you say that you claim this book to be the nature of it to be perfect. So I want to know what your interpretation of Luke 14:26 is, where the word he uses is missio in Greek, which, as you know, means hate, and it can only be you know, translated as hate. So I was curious what your interpretation of that is, like in terms of moral sense.
Oh, there's another great citation. If you want to use something on a Christian and you want to see this use of the exact same word, same Greek term, it's in Romans chapter 9, where it's God speaking. It's a citation of God speaking from the Old Testament. It says, Esau have I hated. Well, wait a minute. So it's not just me supposing to hate my father and mother, but apparently God hates Esau. And that goes against, you know, what I said earlier about God being omnibenevolent or all loving. You got one or two options here, and you can pick. Either A, God really does call us to hate other people, but then you got a real contradiction in scripture. Because then the whole book of 1 John says that we're based on our love for our enemy and our love for each other. So then you say there's a contradiction, which means it wouldn't be inerrant. So that's the first option. Second option, though, is that he's talking in a term of national sense, but that doesn't fit this text. You know, like, oh, he hated that country because they stood against Israel.
Right.
But that doesn't fit this context. This context says you must hate your father and mother and follow me. Another time Jesus said, you know, leave the dead to bury the dead, which seems sort of calloused. You know, follow me and leave the corpse on the ground. So either it means you're supposed to hate them, or, which I take, the comparative view that he's saying in comparison to. The term is absolutely right. You're absolutely right on the Greek. It is hatred. So could it be that by comparison, I hate one in comparison to the love that I have for another? Now, here's my limitation. Okay, I'm Turkish, and I come from an Islamic background. I was raised as a Muslim and became a Christian.
Okay.
Well, from my background, you know, until I was 18, until I was almost 18, I was a Muslim. There are many words in Turkish for the word love. And even in the Greek, there's five terms for the word love.
Right.
English is limited. English only has one word.
I agree with that.
So if I tell you that I love my shirt and I love my wife, you know, same word. But by comparison, it's not even the same thing. I think there's a term there in a relative term that I think has to come to play here. If somebody takes this literally, they end up saying, well, you know, you have to follow Christ, you have to leave your parents. But wait a minute, the Bible says honor your parents. So that could, you know, if you take it at the literal sense in that you don't take it in its grammatical context, or you don't take at least the ability to look at it as a simile or a metaphor, or look at it as a comparative phrase, then you're stuck.
Okay, so... I'm sorry, I don't really understand how that answers my question. I was really kind of curious exactly what the morality there would be derived from that quote. I understand what you're saying, where, you know, you either take it interpretively or you take it literally, but
I take it as a comparative morality here, yes.
Okay,
my love for God is greater than even my love for the family, yes.
Right, do you hate your family then?
No, that's exactly what I said you don't do. You say, in comparison to, the love that I have for God, in comparison to, the love that I have for my family, it would make the love for my family seem like hatred. Any more than loving my shirt. I don't hate my shirt. But comparing the love of my shirt to love of my wife, it's not even close.
Well, I understand that.
Or the love of my dog or my car.
Yes, sir, I understand that. My question, though, is, you know, the text says missio. It doesn't use any of the words for love. Even though you're right, that there in Greek there is five words for love, and none of them are even close to resembling missio. So I was curious, if the verse says to hate, why are you interpreting it to mean love or love less?
Yeah, to love less or to hate more. Yeah, everything's by comparison. Everything's relative. I dealt with the issue that Firefly brought up earlier, which was evil, the issue of evil. How could there be a God if there's evil? Because it seems to negate the issue of the omnis. Well, for God to allow evil, evil comes from free will. Evil comes from a choice. Any choice between any two things makes you choose one over the other. That could be very easily described in terms of love and hate.
No offense, sir, but I think you're getting a little bit off track.
No, it's the exact same point. The point is, by love, you pick one. That doesn't mean you hate the other.
He doesn't say that, though. He says specifically that you must hate all those, in your mother, your brothers, your sisters, and even yourself. In order to be my disciple. He doesn't even say, to attain salvation or to love God more. He says, before you can be my disciple, before you can follow me, you must hate everyone else, including yourself. And again, the word is hate, not love less. So I'm trying to determine how you're interpreting love less.
So then how do you define love and how do you define hatred?
That's irrelevant. Hate is hate.
I keep telling you that to hate in comparison to what I love, it doesn't mean that it is actual, visceral
hatred. This is a false dichotomy.
I take the comparative interpretation.
I understand that, but let me ask you, okay, so you want to let's go that route. How do you determine what is, quote unquote, interpretation? What do you take interpretively and what do you take literally? I want to know where you draw the line because...
okay, that's a good question. That's a fair question.
So go ahead.
I call it... what we call it in the evangelical world is grammatical historical hermeneutics, which is in the context, there's the use of metaphor, there's the use of simile, there's analogy, there's poetry. But if you were to take everything literal in the sense of literal, like in the blasphemy challenge, when Jesus said, I am a door, I don't look for a hinge or knob. There is imagery in scripture. So you take imagery as imagery.
Oh, I agree with you.
You take metaphor as metaphor. And I think that's the only fair way to take it.
So, of course, the obvious thing is that Jesus couldn't be a door. But then again, the fact of the matter is this verse could actually be interpreted in a literal way and make a lot of sense. Now, it just seems, I'm not trying to put words in your mouth, but this seems sort of like an ad hoc because the only way, if you interpreted it, and literally, I think it was meant to be interpreted, then you obviously have a contradiction in your hand, which is true. And of course, you did bring up the other verse in the Old Testament, which also sort of verifies my point. But, the real thing here is...
It only verifies your point if you believe that has to be taken in the shallow sense. Now, I don't mean to call it shallow in any way derogatory.
It's your book. It doesn't matter what you call it to me. But
well, I don't mean it derogatory. I don't mean shallow derogatory. I'm talking in terms of hermeneutic here.
Let me ask a question, and we can kind of consider this point an agree to disagree point, which I'm sure there'll be a bunch in the show. But I think that I have a fun follow-up question. If the CEO for Coke, and this was actually submitted by somebody on our website, if the CEO for Coke said on Larry King that he liked Pepsi better, what would happen to him? And if you were the CEO for Coke, would you keep your soda preference a secret if your job depended on it?
That's an interesting question. I'm not sure I'm quite following it. If you're talking about in terms of preference, then that my love for God would be greater than my love for my family.
No, that's not, that wasn't it.
Okay, tell me what they mean.
Well, we'd be talking more about, we'll remove the analogy. I mean, your job, I imagine it's well paid at Liberty University, and I'm just curious how willing you would be able to admit a point that would seem to defeat a theistic argument. You know, how willing you would be able to, or how much you would be able to admit if there was something that we, a good case that we made that somebody else who didn't have a job of your stature would be able to say, you know what, you're right, as opposed to where you're at, that's awfully hard. And I guess.
No, I don't think so. Oh, you mean, would I be willing to admit if there's a valid point against the theistic argument or against the Christian stance in theism?
Right.
Okay. Yes. There. I think I'm more than happy to admit some. I'll throw some out at you right now.
Oh, please do.
yeah. I think in Christian evangelicalism, I think the one area that I can give you more than just one. There's any number of questions that raise up that we usually shuffle under the rug. I'll give you a great one. God is everywhere. Yes. But he created out of nothingness. Yeah. That's what creation, you know, creatio ex nihilo means. Okay. So where'd the nothingness come from? If God is everywhere, by definition, that means he's everywhere, which means there is no place where nothingness exists. I'll give you another one. If God can be everywhere and he is all powerful, and he can be everywhere simultaneously, which is the definition of omnipresence, then why does he need angels? Why does he need to send an angel if he himself is already there? Now, you've got to be willing to ask those questions. If in Christianity, you've got to say, okay, we want an examined faith. We want a faith that's willing to say at some points, I don't know. Then there's got to be areas where you've got to look somebody in the eye and go, you know what? That's a fair question. What I end up doing, though, is collecting those because it bugs me when I don't know. So I have to at least start offering options and saying, okay, here's one option, here's another. I haven't settled one yet. None of these totally satisfy me. I'll give you another one.
Go ahead.
Canon of Scripture.
Hold on, let me write these down here.
We talked about the old book.
No, go ahead.
I'm sorry, say again?
I said, let me write these down real quick.
Oh, yeah, these are fair questions. I think, you know what? I think that not only should they be asked, they should be asked by skeptics and not Christians, because we ask them and the inherent answer is it's always God. But the problem is you punt. That's what drives me crazy. A Christian that either is uncomfortable with asking those questions or is uncomfortable saying they don't know always punts to sovereignty. Well, God's sovereign. And yeah, but God's sovereign enough to give you a mind. Then you should be willing to ask those questions and able to ask them. That's all Job did through the whole book. Here's another one, though. Canonicity. I'm happy to look you in the eye and say, you know what, the Rylands manuscript of John is, you know, one or maybe at the most two generations away from the original. And that gives me great confidence in the New Testament manuscripts. Okay? But what's the one area where we usually try to shuffle it under the rug? The issue of putting together the 66 books. The earliest citation we have of all 66 books is Athanasius in 367. That's 367 years after the common date of Christ's birth. So the question somebody can ask is, well, wait a minute. Were they, or was Athanasius as inspired as the authors to pick the 27 New Testament and 39 Old Testament books?
I don't have really any response. Those were arguments.
I mean, that's not just, I mean, to me, that's not just a question. That seems like a refutation. You know, that's, you know, 325, of course, Council of Nicaea, and
yep.
I'm sure well aware of that. And you know, there was, of course, I'm very studied on the Nag Hammadi works. That's one of my favorite my favorite things to study on. And what I think is most interesting is that out of the, you know, reckoned hundreds of various works that could have been picked, like you said, 66 were chosen for the canon. And I think that's interesting in light of the fact that, you know, just 200 years earlier in the time of Celsus, for example, you know, he documented cases of there being hundreds of sects of Christians. And the fact that not only were there hundreds of sects, but they all disagreed on every single issue, just like today, as a matter of fact, and yep. That the only thing they had in common was the name Christian. I'm curious, how do you reconcile the fact that, you know, this is the case even back then, and then all of a sudden they brought together the, you know, brought this together and basically said that. What do you think about that?
Well, okay, that's a fair question. Remind me, because I'm going to throw out another one to you about hell, that I've yet to find a satisfactory answer to. Okay, because I don't think this one will satisfy you. But it's where I started dancing. Because remember, I didn't have a Bible in my hand until I went to college. And then I go to, you know, I became a Christian. I'd never been in a church. I'm old enough, you know, I was getting old enough to go to college. And so I basically went to college to study the Bible. So these were sort of the nagging things that bugged me, not knowing. I didn't have any background in it. But here's the answer that you get back. On the canonicity issue, they would say, well, they didn't create the canon. They discovered the canon. All right. So to discover the canon, how did they do it? Well, they had criteria. So what are the criteria? Okay, universal use. But you know, that's pretty difficult because there were books that aren't universally accepted. They're called the Antilegomena. Okay, well then the citation of the name of God. Well, there's books in the Bible that didn't use the name of God. Ruth and Esther, you automatically have books that didn't even name, you know, God. You had Mordecai and all the guys dancing, but you don't have anything of the mention of God. Okay, well then doctrinal integrity, that it agreed with each other. But then the problem I have with that is, but aren't we picking the ones then that always agree with each other? You see, if you're willing to ask the question and then you're willing to state the options, you have to at least be willing to state the downside of each option. I hold to canonicity, and I hold to my view of Scripture because I believe in the God of that Scripture. Does that make any sense? If God is God.
I personally think it's a little bit circular, but I mean, I'm not here to judge you, so... You know,
all right.
Go ahead with your interpretation.
Go ahead
with your interpretation of how the canon came to be. I mean, I want to hear.
All right. So you didn't have universal use. You had some books that people fought over. James seemed to contradict Galatians, and so now you got a fight between James that says, like, it almost seems to intimate that there's works, and then there's Galatians that talks about grace. So there's a fight over which one, you know, does James get included? A fight over Hebrews because there's no named author. A fight over Revelation because it seems to be so, you know, filled with imagery. I think it's a valid question. I come to my view of canonicity. I come to my view of the 66 books. I still think that there's yet to be a definitive work that explains it to my satisfaction. That's not to say I don't believe it. I'm simply saying that I struggle with it. I struggle really hard with an answer that says, yeah, but we discovered it, and here's the criteria. Well, there should be more criteria. And there have been those that have stated some that, you know, I'm still filtering.
Okay. That's a fair answer. I don't really know if it really, well, I don't really know if it answers my question, but I understand your reasoning behind giving that statement. So, Brian has more.
Yeah, let me move on then. I assume that you take the Liberty University statement of faith to heart, right?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
People sign it. You have to sign it to teach there, of course.
Okay. Richard Spencer, the host of one of the other shows here, his website is infidelradio.com, had a couple of questions that seemed to all be based on the statement of faith. So I'll just ask them exactly how he wrote them out for me. He says, Dr. Kaner, your statement of faith proclaims that the return of Christ for all believers is imminent. If I understand this correctly, this would mean that Christ's return is close in time, that it will happen soon. It does not mean that Christ's return could happen at any moment, because that would just mean that Christ's return could be imminent. So you believe that Jesus will return in the very near future. So can you explain to me how you can reconcile your belief with the fact that the writers of the New Testament, 1700 or 1800 years ago, also believed the very same thing, that the return of Christ was at hand, yet their expectations were not fulfilled?
Yes. First off, I do believe it's imminent. But second off, his interpretation of imminent would be different than mine. Imminent means it can happen at any time. Imminent doesn't have to mean that it will happen at any time. Okay, so let me just start by saying that's a fair question, but it's based on his interpretation. Back to my point.
Okay.
1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, two books in the New Testament. He writes 1 Thessalonians that includes chapter 4, verses 13 through something, 17, 13 through 17, where it talks about, trump will sound, sky will split, dead in Christ will rise. Well, a lot of scholars will say that the response to that in Thessalonica was they sold everything and sat around waiting for Jesus to return. So Paul writes 2 Thessalonians, goes, no. You're supposed to be about the work and you're supposed to be doing, the work waiting for the Lord to return, not sitting around and expecting it at any second. Yes, yes, there have been times where millennial fever hits. And in many ways, to me, it's an embarrassment to Christianity, because it usually means that we stop doing what we're here on the earth to do. We end up sitting around staring at the sky.
But
I believe in imminence, but I live as if he won't return for, you know, 200 years or 2,000 years.
But the word imminent literally means close in time, about to occur.
It literally means that by somebody's definition, by a dictionary definition. There are other dictionaries that would say imminence means that it is possible that there is nothing else holding it back. That there's nothing else. In other words, there's no precursor left.
All right. Well, I'm at dictionary.com, which has 7 definitions, and I would implore everybody to go there right now. That isn't one of them on any of the definitions.
What source are you using?
Time.
Well, I'm not using a source. I'm standing here. I've got a
just redefining
open,
it.
Let's see. I got an open Bible. I've got 2 pens and a notepad to write down the questions. And I don't have my computer. My computer with me.
Well,
I take imminence to mean that Christ can return at any moment.
Okay. He has other questions. I'll just move on.
Sure.
He says, your statement of faith proclaims that humans were created directly in the very image of God and that we have not evolved. Could you please tell me exactly what the image of God is that we were created in? And could you also please explain how you expect your school to remain relevant in the 21st century while denying the fact of evolution?
Okay. Now here's where we get into issues where it's actually more than just interpretation. He said the fact of evolution, and it's impossible scientifically to say a fact of evolution if you weren't there when it actually took place.
We've actually witnessed evolution occur in real time. Oh, darn it. I didn't do a question.
Well, I do hold that there's such a thing as microevolution. I think men are getting taller. I think we're getting stronger.
Can you explain how a person can't walk a thousand steps one at a time? Micro steps?
No, I'm not following your logic.
Well, if you believe in microevolution, then you believe in evolution. There really isn't such a thing as micro and macroevolution. Those are only terms that creationists use.
Here's a question. Yeah. Where do you draw the middle line between micro and macro? Where is the defining point
in which it stops being
macro?
Okay. I believe that man was created directly by God. And if, again, back to my original hypothesis, if you believe in the God of the book, then the book doesn't bother you. Could it be 6 days? Yeah. Could it be 6 seconds? Yes. Scripture does use the term day. I hold 6 days. Now, that said, does that necessarily mean that it makes Christianity, or, you know, in the general sense, or Liberty University in the specific sense, irrelevant? See, I'm going to have a problem with that, because there's enough creation scientists with valid PhDs in physics and biology that hold to creation. I'm not one of them. My PhD has nothing to do with science. But if you have people who have made it all the way through, and they hold, you know, they hold a terminal degree, and yet they still hold to a biblical account, you can't say, I think in general terms, I think it's an oversimplification to say that it makes them irrelevant. I mean, it ends up lumping them in either being idiots, ignorant, or they should have their degrees revoked. And I just don't think that, I don't think that's a fair statement.
Hi, Dr. Cameron. This is Kelly. I haven't actually spoken yet today. So do you believe that people in general tend to make their beliefs and kind of fit into, like, they make the facts that they want to believe fit into their framework so that they don't have, you know, difficulty, like, cognitive dissonance?
Do I hold a cognitive dissonance? Yeah, I think it's universal.
But so do you think that a person with a degree in, say, biology, who has grown up as a Christian his whole life, might tend to want to believe in the religion that has given him comfort?
Oh, sure. But I would also quickly say that I think a person who was raised not believing in a God would also probably, by cognitive dissonance, be willing to ignore, I think, pretty strong evidence that there had to be a creator, an intelligent design like Dembski speaks of. I think that there is evidence. I think that the whole reason we're having this discussion isn't because it's a bunch of, and again, oversimplification, backwoods rednecks who are trying to cling to their faith. If you've got people with multiple degrees and scientists, you can't really say that all of them do the same thing at the same time, that they ignore evidence in front of them solely to hang on to a belief in a God or to hold on to the Imago Dei. You asked the question about the likeness, the image of God. It, depending on whether you're a dichotomist or a trichotomist, you know, if you believe image is that you have a soulish part of you that is your God part. There are others that say that we are created in the likeness of God in that we have, into the question to ask and the ability to ask questions, that we are not just conscious life, we're not unconscious life, but that we are self-conscious life. The distinction being unconscious being plants and conscious being, say, animals, but that humans are the only ones who ask questions, who ever wonder about validity of action. It depends on where you take your stance. I believe that we are in the image of God. I believe that we're depraved. And I believe it's because of a fall. And I believe that that depravity was a direct result of our choice, Adam and Eve's choice, our forefathers' choice. But I also believe that it is a result of God giving us free will.
Yeah. Well,
and so is there a way to blame God for it? And I don't think you can blame God, but I think God knew that it would happen, yeah.
I don't know that – I think we kind of got off the point here.
Well, we're way off the original question, because the original question was how can liberty stay relevant while denying the fact of evolution, and now the fact of evolution's come into question. I think maybe a better way to phrase it would be in that the majority of the scientific community, majority, I shouldn't even use that, it's like the
99%,
the other 2% are born-again Christians who, you know, whatever. You know, I mean, even Francis Collins admits to evolution, you know? So, you know, and he's the guy that all the Christians are using right now to prove that that God exists. So, you know, how can liberty stay relevant while denying this fact that the scientific community is completely in agreement upon?
I don't think they're completely in agreement upon it. James Tour, nanoscientist. I've got a note, little post-it note here. I wrote down one of his quotes. He said, only a rookie who knows nothing about science would say science takes away from faith. If you really study science, it brings you closer to God. Isaac Newton.
Do you know him, by the way?
Blog.
Is he associated with you somehow, or you just happen to have a quote?
No, I have a quote from him because I think these are fair questions.
No,
now, listen,
I was just curious
if you could help.
Yeah, I was just curious if you could help arrange a visit from him on the show, because obviously we don't know his.
The guy, Dr. Demet. Yeah, I can bring him.
Okay.
But now, listen, I'm saying I don't think that you have a universal voice in evolution. Neither do I think you have a universal model of evolution, because you have those that hold to various forms of evolution.
Yeah.
You have Big Bang evolutionists. You have exothermic and endothermic. You have fights within the evolutionary model. Why? Because it's a hypothesis that it continues to develop.
Yeah,
every
but
time
I mean,
they
there's
see
not
something
gonna
new, they fight.
Be,
no,
there,
let me
there's
finish.
No...
So let me finish.
Okay.
I'm simply saying that I am not the guy you think sitting in a room saying it's wrong to teach evolution. I think you have to teach evolution. You have to teach the creation model.
But you can't teach evolution without showing that evolution actually occurs, or else you're not teaching it properly.
Yeah, but the fact that there are a couple individuals who may disagree, the vast majority by far, like in the actual scientific community, there really is no debate. So... nothing is ever going to
what,
be universally believed.
I'll tell you what, I'll leave the numbers to Dr. Demet, but the people who are creation scientists do number more than just 2%.
Can I ask you what peer-reviewed articles they've written and where they got the degrees from?
I don't think where they get the degrees
from. Well, sure.
Peer-reviewed articles. Peer-reviewed articles on this issue.
Right. Peer-reviewed scientific.
Now you're outside my field, guys.
Okay, well, I mean, I'm just saying that if you're going to use them as an authority, it would be good if you knew if they were actually real scientists. And by real, I mean people who produce peer-reviewed articles and findings to a study, which is what peer review really is, scientifically, which proves a point, and not somebody who just makes a blog post about what they think evolution is after they got their degree from, like, you know, Phoenix, the school, all right. the University of all Phoenix. Right, or something
right.
like
but wait
that,
a minute. So. Now, again, you're saying I appreciate the Phoenix reference. I'm saying that there are scientists who are creation scientists. William Dembski, being one of them. James Tour, who's a nanoscientist, another. Look, there are scientists who are legitimate scientists, not somebody who's out there just speaking on the issue, but they are active
okay.
research scientists
right, I'm gonna
who
let,
are creation.
All right. We're going to let you get the last point on that. And in fact, I don't know if you're even aware. I think you are. But, you know, you've had some helpers help make this date and this visit occur. And they've told me that they'll arrange for somebody who's on your staff, a creation scientist, to come on our show because your area isn't exactly science. It's more philosophy. And so I understand that. We actually, our team here works where we each have a highly specialized area. For example, Rooks is the Bible and Kelly's is philosophy and psychology. So, you know, Mike, our partner, is really the best on science. And he's actually not here with us tonight. But we're looking forward to a conversation with one of the members of your staff that works in this sort of creation science department to come on our show and talk to Mike and one of our scientist friends, Massimo Piglucci. So I hope that you help arrange that. And we'll try to move on from science as much as we can in this conversation.
Okay.
And so, but part of what Richard's original question was, could you tell us exactly, and I don't think the question's really that great. We can move on quick if you want, but could you please tell us exactly what the image of God is that we were created in?
Yeah. Again, the image of God is that, in my estimation, it is that we are a self-conscious creature, that we have a God part of us. It is our divine connection to God. And thus God created us differently than he created the rest of the world. According to the Genesis account, he creates the rest of the world by speech. He spoke it into existence, and yet he creates Adam and Eve by actual touch, by hand. And granted, that's anthropomorphic language, but it does intimate that there is a difference between humanity, men and women, and the rest of the created order.
Okay, all right. And we'll just move on to one of his last questions here. It's, you know, your statement of faith asserts that angels were created as ministering agents, though some under the leadership of Satan fell from their sinless state to become agents of evil. Please answer the following question first with a yes or no, and then I'll have a follow-up based on your answer where you can expand. So just a yes or no, do angels have a free will similar to what God created people with?
Yes, they did.
Okay. Then the follow-up would be, is it possible for Jesus to make some sort of sacrifice to redeem fallen angels in the way that he redeemed fallen man?
There's actually a text there that is hugely problematic for people out of Peter that talks about Jesus' descendus ad infernum, his descent into hell. The Nicene Creed includes, you know, that he descended to hell and preached. Let me get back to the major point. I just wanted to give the citation as to why that would be a question. But back to the major point, the Bible says that the angels fell. The citations the Christians use is Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Now, if we take that to be Lucifer's fall, the archangel, then his fall was based on pride. He wanted to sit on the throne of God. That means they had to have a free will. Were angels created with a free will? Yes. Do they still have a free will? That's up for debate. Because again, give a citation from Peter. Second Peter says, calls them the holy and elect angels. And if the electos there means, in the context, means that they are now no longer, you know, that they are chosen and thus chosen to stay, then, you know, there's the possibility that angels don't have a free will anymore.
Okay. So can Jesus do it or not?
Well, I mean, can Jesus turn the world upside down and turn it inside out? Yes. But
okay.
Is it a logical uncertainty? I don't know. The Bible doesn't indicate that there is a purgatory anywhere in Scripture. It says God cannot work against his own nature or against his own revelation. Evangelical Christianity says that God's limiting is just a statement of his own attributes. You know, so if God says this is the limit, then that's the statement of what his limit is. Does that make him less than limitless? I don't think so. I think it's just telling you what limitless means.
Okay, my partner Mike was curious. You know, could you could you interpret for us how you, well, how do you interpret the difference between supernatural and natural?
Supernatural and natural. And there's a third option, supranatural. If you take the three heavens categories from Paul, that there is a realm of the unknown, whatever people want to call them, ghosts, the ethereal world, and that the supernatural is, supranatural is the world in which the ethereal dwell. It's the world of the angels. It's the world of the heavens. If you take supernatural meaning a suspension of time like supernatural in miracle, and I'm not sure if that's what he was intimating, then it's a suspension of natural law.
All right. Well, I'm still trying to figure out how we interpret the difference. How do we?
Well, I'm asking, I mean, is he asking, is there a difference between supernatural and divine? There is a difference between supernatural and divine. Not everything that is supernatural is divine. There is the fallen realm. There's the demonic. And I don't deny the demonic.
Okay. Let me review what, let's do it together. If somebody were to pick up the Bible for the first time and start at the beginning, we'll leave out the creation story and we'll move on to Adam and Eve. And, so God created Adam and Eve knowing, as you said, they're all knowing that they would eat from the tree, knowing that placing the serpent there would be the catalyst to convince them to eat from the tree. And one would assume that he legitimately didn't want them to eat from the tree. So why did he create a situation where, to an outsider, it would appear as if he framed Adam and Eve?
Yeah, I wouldn't hold to the last assumption.
Okay, which is what?
He didn't want them to eat of it.
Well, I don't think he can have any wants, because he would be like, you know, if he's infinite, wants are somewhat reactionary. Those are human traits.
God does reveal himself in terms of human language. I mean, that's what revelation is. Human language and human endeavor. So in the written revelation, there is language that talks about God's desire, God's will. Okay. And I think there's a difference between God's will and God's foreknowledge. Now, I'll even go further than your question, though. I'll throw it out. Not only did he create the tree, he told him where it was.
Right.
He pointed it out.
Well, that's simple, but so
no,
well,
it's
what?
Not simple. There's a profundity there. There's a profundity there. If God wanted man to have a free will but didn't want him to fall, he could have created it, told him that it was there, but not told him which one it was.
Right. I agree.
Right?
Agreed.
He pointed out.
So do you admit that he wanted us to fall?
No.
No.
Do I admit that he knew we were going to fall? Yes.
Okay.
There's a difference between foreknowledge and divine, use the term predestination, but
all right.
And order and decree.
But he's all loving.
I don't think he's wrong.
He's all loving and all powerful.
Mm-hmm.
Now,
Yes. Okay,
you as a loving, do you have any children?
I have two sons.
Great. Perfect. Because you would be just horrified at the notion, I would assume, of creating a child knowing ahead of time that you were going to have to torture that child for any length of time. Correct?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you could. Okay, good. I'm glad you can agree with that. Now, God is perfect. So you would think that his perfect love, his perfect beingness and all loving would be abundantly more, just infinitely more loving than you would ever be. And yet he created them knowing, having the foreknowledge, knowing that they would fall and having the power to stop it because he's all powerful and did nothing.
Yes.
Why?
Yes.
Why?
The nature of man's free will is the nature of man's creation. If God would have stopped the choice, or if, back to my analogy, if he would have created it and not told him where it was, then I don't think that's legitimate free will. If he would have created it and not made it accessible, I don't think that's legitimate free will. To get rid of free will, you get rid of love.
How does not telling them, you're saying that they needed to know where the tree was in order to for them to have free will? Is that what your statement was?
Well, and I understand I'm frustrating you guys.
No.
Longer.
No, that's
okay. Speaking longer than you want.
No, it's okay. I'm trying to figure out what you meant. Are you saying that if he doesn't know where the tree is, then they don't have free will?
Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
I don't see how that could affect free will.
Because for Adam and Eve to have a choice, there had to actually be a legitimate choice.
Okay.
Now, let me say it this way. If I tell you that I have $1 million and it tempts you to rob me, but I really don't have $1 million.
Okay.
There's no way you can be indicted for robbing me of $1 million. Even if you did rob me, there's no way you'd be indicted for the crime of robbing me of $1 million. It's not fair. It's not a fair indictment against you because I didn't have $1 million. What we could indict you for is robbery, but we couldn't indict you for robbing me of $1 million.
But so then should God you wear your $1 million outside of your clothing so that then the people who don't rob you have an honest, you know, have actually made an honest choice not to do it, knowing that it's there? Or would it be a better idea to probably leave it in the bank?
Well, I'm as faulty as my illustration may sound, I'll try to continue it and try to see if I can flesh it out in this stream of consciousness thinking.
I would prefer you just get back on the point. It seems like the analogy
point is that
necessary.
I believe for Adam and Eve to have a legitimate choice, they had to have a choice between choosing it and not choosing it.
Okay.
For them to be able to not, if they wanted to choose it, the desire to choose it didn't cause sin.
Okay. Let's say they had to know where the tree was. That's fine. That still doesn't answer my original question, which is if God's all loving and all powerful, he knew what they would do. He had the power. He could have tweaked Adam and Eve just a little bit, okay? Being all loving, you don't want to bring your child into existence knowing that you're going to have to torture them. He could have tweaked them just a little bit, and if he's all powerful, he could have done it without removing their free will. They would have still had free will, or else he's not all powerful.
Then you have a total definition of negation. Free will means free will. You can't define free will and redefine it.
What does free will mean?
In a category, free will means the ability to choose, and it doesn't matter what the choice is.
The ability to choose is that I can do whatever I want.
No, an ability to choose has to be able to give you at least two options. And you see, if there was no tree, then there's only one option.
No, there's many trees. They could have chose to search through eating each of the trees. The place where you're taking the discussion, it's rather weird. I don't think the whether they knew where the tree was or not, I don't think any of that's really important. My point is that he's all powerful. He could have changed them. If changing them so that they couldn't eat from the tree. I mean, all he had to do was not put the tree there. He makes the rules. All he had to do was say, you know what? I'm not going to put this tree there because this is, I know they're going to eat from it and I don't want to torture them. So I'm just not going to put it there. I'm just going
to
let
but
that.
We're back to the question of the image. We're back to the question of the image of God. The difference between humanity and the rest of the created order is we have a free will. To get rid of free will, you'd get rid of love, you get rid of choice, you get rid of worship. If man's instinct is to worship God, then that instinct has to live and dwell in free will.
Are you saying, though, that God can't make us so that there was no hell and that we would still have free will?
I don't see where the hell part comes out.
Well, I mean, the falling of, you know, Adam and Eve, results in man's sin. Jesus' need to come back and
death.
The punishment for sin is death. And I mean, it all ties together. So the question is, you know, could God have made us so that there was no hell and we still would have had free will?
There would still have to be a consequence for the choice, and that choice would be choosing against God.
Why does there have to
and
be
if
a
the penalty,
consequence?
No. If you have to, you're asking an implicit question. I'm going to have to give an implicit answer. If there is choice and the choice bespeaks a choice between good and better, then the good is less than better. Then that good is bad. Choice intimates a free will. And if one chooses wrong, and he told them clearly, to eat of this, you shall surely die, Genesis 2:17. If he didn't give them that choice, they would not have a free will to worship him. Because a free will is a will to choose. Now, if Adam and Eve had been created with a free will, but no choice, then by definition, free will doesn't exist.
How exactly do you explain the fact that I mean, you're sitting here and basing your entire argument on the choice that they made, but they actually didn't even receive knowledge of good and evil until after they ate of the tree. So how exactly was that a choice?
Well, I don't see choice as being evil. I mean, the ability to choose is not evil.
But did they have...
The ability to choose is part of the created order. It's part of our Imago Dei.
Yeah, but did
worship
they...
comes from... Well, no, but go back to the... Let's go to any kind of intransient words here. Love, hatred, desire. All those things, all those terms are implicit in choice. They're implicit in will. I mean, we're talking philosophy here, and this is actually medieval argument.
That really has nothing to do with the question. Like the question,
it does exactly. What you're trying to do is you're trying to establish a category that can't exist.
No, I'm not trying to establish any kind of category. I'm just asking you a question. Like, how could they make a choice if they did not have knowledge? It's like informed consent. When you go to the doctor's office or you go to have surgery, and they say these are the things that will happen. If this is a possibility, they let you know all of these things. If they do not do that, you actually are not making a choice. You don't have the ability to make a choice because you don't know. So how do you explain the fact that they did not receive knowledge of good and evil until after they ate of the tree and therefore were not making an informed choice?
They were making an informed choice. He told them before they had it in front of them. Do not eat of this. Knowledge itself is not evil either.
What was the?
I don't know if you're confusing. What? I don't know if we're just speaking around in circles or if I'm not explaining myself. And if that's the case, then I apologize. But what I'm doing my best to explain is knowledge is not evil.
We understand that. We're not debating
It was the knowledge that was what God sent. He told them, "Do not eat of this tree."
What was the consequence if they ate from the tree? When did God tell them the consequence of eating from the tree?
Death.
Okay. The snake definitely said that, you will not die today. You know, that you will, mm-hmm. you will live after this. What I find interesting is, if that's the case, if they didn't know, that evil existed and that they didn't have knowledge of good and evil, how is it then that they didn't know any better than to talk to the snake, that to listen to the snake, especially since the snake ended up, being truthful?
Well, the snake being truthful, I'd have to come back to. But talking to the snake itself wasn't sin.
Of course not, but that's not the question.
It was disobeying God.
All right,
it was disobeying the exact words that God had given them and given them the option. He said, "Here is the tree. Do not eat of it." Okay, here's the tree, that's the free will. Do not eat of it, that's the commandment of God. So they had a commandment. Whether they understood the consequence of it or not, they heard the consequence from God. Whether they understood the extent of it, I don't think anyone understands the extent of our actions. But I do think we understand the implicit nature of, if I choose, there's going to be a consequence, good or bad.
Okay, fine.
They understood that there was a consequence.
So if you kill somebody, but you don't know that killing is bad. Okay, does that mean you've made an informed choice, or does that mean you've done it, with the intent? Really, what we're talking about here is intent, not choice. We're talking about intent. Okay, they didn't have the intent to do evil. Okay, you basically just conceded, but that's not the point. They had no moral understanding, which is basically what we're getting at here. The thing I'm trying to get at is, if they didn't have a moral understanding, if they didn't know the difference between right and wrong, which you basically just admitted that they didn't know the ramifications of their actions. They had an order, but they didn't know the intent of the order. So, talking to the snake wasn't really intent to do evil. So I'm asking you is how could they have known that they were doing wrong if they didn't have knowledge of that? They didn't have any intent, is what I'm asking.
Because the words of the devil, whether or not they were, we'll come back to the point of whether they were true or not, directly contradicted what God had told them.
But where's the intent?
God said, don't touch of it. God said, do not eat of it. He says, but God doesn't want you to eat of it because, he questioned God's purpose. He questioned God's will. He said, but God is telling you you'll die, but actually you'll have the mind of God. You'll be as smart as him. He questioned the direct commandment of God.
Okay, I think you're answering another question, though. I wasn't asking you how they sinned. Okay, that's how they sinned. My question is, why would God put them in a position to sin? All right. If they didn't understand the concept of sin, they weren't taught this whole idea of intent. This intent to do wrong is really what we're discussing here. You're not answering intent. You're answering.
God didn't tell them what the tree was.
Okay, but that's irrelevant. We're talking about what the tree was.
That's the point.
No. All right. So again, we go back to the murderer thing. If I'm a murderer, okay, let's say I'm not really a murderer. I'm just an average guy, okay, but I don't have any idea of what right and wrong is. So somebody gets in my way, and I kill them. All right. Does that mean that I did wrong, or does that mean that I was just not aware of my ramifications of my actions?
Restate the question. Restate it. Give me another illustration that
would somehow
differentiate between intent and knowledge.
I think I just did that, but okay. Differentiates between intent and knowledge. What's the difference? What's the difference? Remember, the tree is called the knowledge of good and evil. The two really are really insane. All right. Does sin require intent? Let me ask you that.
Okay. Ask again.
Does sin require intent?
Intent of knowledge or intent of consciousness?
Okay.
Sins that are committed without consciousness. Sure.
Okay, intent obviously means knowledge. I mean, if you don't have knowledge, you can't really have intent. So, does sin require intent?
Hold on. Okay, stop for a second. I think one of the reasons we're speaking in circles is we're not using the same categories, guys. You are using terms, and I'm using terms, and it's pretty obvious that we don't mean the same thing. When I say free will, I mean free will. I mean that God pointed out. I'm sorry if you don't buy the argument. That's fine.
Well, we're not really confused on terminology here.
Let me finish my point, please.
Okay.
I'll wait till you're done.
No, go ahead. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to cut you off. Go ahead.
I am saying that God told them by His words, "This is the tree. Don't eat of it. If you eat of it, the consequence is you will die." They then willfully, even if they didn't understand the ultimate outcome, they understood that this is what God said the ultimate outcome was. They understood that God said, don't do it. Satan gave them another option. They chose not to obey God. Now, I believe that free will is a good thing. I believe their choice was not. I believe they had the intent to listen to Satan and not God. Whether they understood the full ramifications of that. You asked the question about somebody committing murder. And the only categories I can think in terms of is there such a thing as unintentional murder? And the answer is yes. But does that make the murder any less heinous, or does it make it any less painful? No. It's still murder.
Okay, I agree with you, okay, but the question is not what the defined crime is, okay? The crime is really not what we're discussing. We're talking about the intent, and I think that, perhaps this is really, I hate to put this on you, but you did ask a really weird question. It was like, are we talking about intent of knowledge or intent of conscience? There's really no difference. I mean, if there's intent, it wasn't really intent of conscience. I'm sorry, I don't remember how you phrased it exactly. It was just a weird way to put it. I mean, if you have intent, then obviously, you know, it's like motive. Okay, if you have a motive or you know, some sort of motive, obviously you have a knowledge of what you have. You have a consciousness to do it. Okay, intent implies consciousness and knowledge of what you want to do. Okay, so what I'm asking you is if sin requires intent.
And the answer back is, I'll keep going back to the answer until one of us figures out what the other one's saying. There are sins that you commit not knowing that you committed them.
Okay, but that's not answering the question. You're explaining
the answer is sin. Yes,
explain different
there
kinds
are
of sin.
Sins that people commit without knowing them, and thus they did not have the intent to commit them.
Okay, so there is sin that does not. So you're saying that basically what you're saying is intent is not
the
requiring.
Question is it loving to punish somebody for doing something that they didn't know was wrong? They couldn't even possibly conceive that it was wrong.
Oh, absolutely. But I absolutely believe Adam and Eve knew what was wrong because God told them it was wrong.
But they didn't have knowledge. I mean, they didn't even understand what
Exactly.
It sounded like blah, blah, blah,
they
blah,
had knowledge
blah.
Enough to know that he said not to do it.
Okay, but they didn't have any intent. They had no intent to do wrong. They really didn't have an idea of wrong because they didn't have that knowledge yet. They didn't have the, see, I think you're trying to have it both ways. You want,
no.
Well, hear me out. Tell me if I'm wrong.
I think you're trying to define things against logic. Logic says intent. Listen, if you're going to make assumption, then I have to stop it. And then if I make assumption, you can stop me. But now listen, I'm trying to be fair here. I am saying Adam and Eve did willfully choose to disobey God when he said, don't touch it. They took it.
But they
didn't understand the consequence of that act. They still had free will, and free will bespeaks choice.
But
they could choose to obey and choose to disobey.
But did they know that disobeying was something that was bad?
Yes, because God said, don't do it.
But did they know that not listening to God was like a bad thing? Did they know
that it would plague humanity forever?
Because
the rest of existence weighed on their shoulders.
Oh, I don't know if they understood the full consequence of that, but they knew that they were truly dying. Yeah.
The funny thing is that God
that's what we're trying to say, but that was the punishment. But that was the punishment. Look, okay, this is another point we're probably going to agree to disagree, and let me move on as we read further in the story. God comes down into the Garden of Eden, and he says, first thing he does is he says, where are you? Okay. Doesn't he know?
I'm sorry, you cut out.
The first thing God does, he comes down in the Garden of Eden. He calls out for Adam and Eve, and he says, where are you? Doesn't he know? You can answer this yes or no. Does he know where they are?
Of course he does. Yes.
Okay. And then he says, Adam's hiding because he's embarrassed, because he's naked. And he said, who told you you were naked?
Mm-hmm.
He knows the answer, right?
Yes.
Okay. So why would an all-knowing being ask those questions?
The issue of rhetoric and the issue of self-discovery. Rhetoric in God knew, he wanted Adam to know. And self-discovery is the end result and the cursing that takes place. Their eyes were now open.
Okay. See,
God wanted them to know. The reason God asks any question would fall on its own sword. Any question that God asks, because God knows the answer to the question before he asks it. Right? So why would he ask Adam, where are you? If by definition he's God. If by definition God's all-knowing, then God knows there has to be another reason for him to ask that question.
Right. Well, see, I would think that if you were an honest person, if you were a truly moral, a high, upstanding citizen, you wouldn't ask people questions you knew the answers to. If you wanted them to understand a point, you would just tell them what they did wrong, why you know it,
well,
and what
I
it
mean,
means, as opposed
fine,
to
just,
asking
that's
them.
The entire,
what's that?
That's the entire Socratic reason. Socrates would ask questions he knew the answers to the whole time. And the reason he'd ask it is because he wanted them to discover the answer for themselves. It's the whole purpose of rhetoric.
I don't agree there, but
I find it dishonest.
I think the correlating
Socrates to God kind of threw me off a little.
Yeah,
What's funny though is that Socrates asked questions with the knowledge of Socrates asked questions. Right, I do too. But Socrates asked questions with the knowledge that he might be wrong. He starts with the position that he is actually possible to be, you know, incorrect. That's why he does it. That's the whole nature of philosophy, to acknowledge first that you might be wrong and then start from that position and continue up. If God is using the Socratic method, then he's starting from the position that he might be wrong, which is totally, you know, beyond comprehension.
No,
so you're,
no. Well, the only purpose of asking question, the whole reason you call it, this question is rhetorical. You say, this question is rhetorical. You're asking a question to elicit a thought process to the listener. That doesn't necessarily, that's begging the question.
Well,
that doesn't
no, necessarily it's not.
Mean, it is begging the question. That doesn't necessarily mean that the speaker doesn't know the answer to it.
Well, I mean, it doesn't really matter because nobody claimed that Socrates was the creator of the universe. So,
Socrates didn't punish you.
If God's the creator of the universe, okay, back to the if God's the creator of the universe and he knows the answer and he asks the question, then there has to be another reason for him to ask the question.
Or there's just a contradiction.
Well, I mean, do you think
that... or that he's not God, sure.
Well, do you, I mean,
sure,
do you think
that's valid, that's fair. I'll concede that.
Do you think that it's possible that you're just rationalizing that answer because it's what, you know, seems to like make it make sense when in reality it doesn't?
Anything's possible. But if God by definition is God, then he knows the answer. Now, what that answer is, and I mean, the reason for his the rhetoric, I don't know. I mean, that could be, that's up for interpretation. But I believe if God's God, God knew the answer to the question.
Okay, so.
Thus, there has to be another reason for him to ask the question.
So
I do not think that it follows that that makes him immoral for asking a question for which he already knows the answer.
So
I don't think that follows.
His first question then was, where are you? So did God want them through logical introspection to determine where they were, where their location was?
I think there's a spiritual component there, yeah.
There's
I don't think that it's just a
spiritual component for them to figure out where they are?
Yeah, what have you done?
No, the first question is, where were you?
Well, where are
it's
you?
A little different
where
than, yeah,
you?
What have you
where
done?
Are you?
Where
well,
are you?
Does,
where
he
are
also
you?
Asks,
does, where are you does have a spiritual component. Sure, it does.
But, well, he asks where they are, and then he asks, what have you done? So, you know, where
yeah,
we are is
where
behind
are
the
you?
Bushes.
Why
and
would you
what have
God?
You done? Well, clearly they didn't know that he was all-knowing. Otherwise, they wouldn't have even bothered to hide. But, you know, then
what's,
we're just right back to the lack of knowledge
concept. I like the fact that they're like, where, you know, where are you at? Oh, yeah, we're here. We're right here. So if they were trying to figure out what he was, what, if that question was actually determined to mean, you know, what have you done? Their answer wouldn't have been right here because that's not really answering his question. So if you, I mean, it seems like you want to put this metaphorical spin
right.
on things that are very
That's
literal.
Not a question.
You're
first,
right. It's not a
first
question.
First, I want to say, Dr. Kanner, that you are hanging in there great. I appreciate you staying on the line with us so far. Two, I think that that your responses to those last questions were some of the most creative and interesting that I've heard to these.
Right.
And they seemingly would sound the most coherent as well. I don't agree with them, but I did, you know, the whole...
And I don't ask you.
What?
I said, I don't ask you to.
No, well,
let me ask you. Can I use something from my own family?
Sure.
If I can use just an illustration that may help. I come into my kitchen and Braxton, who's my oldest son, has got cookies on his face. He's got chocolate chips just smeared all over his face. I ask him, Braxton, did you eat that cookie?
Yeah, I know where you're going.
Now, am I being unfair or you know, am I being less than loving? By asking that question, if I already know the answer, I know the answer. He's got chips all over his face.
Right.
I am saying that God's purpose of asking the question was to, you know, hone in on the fact that, yeah, this is the moment. This is the moment you disobeyed.
Right.
This was the moment you went against me. So whether you guys buy it or not, I'm sorry. I apologize if you don't buy it. I'm doing my best to explain it.
Well, I follow from you. It that actually makes a little bit more sense than the where are you response. The where are you is I'm kind of having a hard time with that one because nobody asks. Somebody says, you know, an all-knowing being, if somebody's hiding, if your son is hiding in your house, now you don't know where he's at. But let's say for a moment you do know and your son knows that you're all-knowing somehow and you're all-knowing, you wouldn't say, where are you? You would just, if you wanted to find him, you would just go get him. If you already knew what his answer would be, you know, if you already knew his location, if you knew he would say something. But seriously, I mean, let's move on. We disagree on the point. It was an interesting defense. I wanted to cover the questions that Nathan asked, you know, Man Without God in the YouTube video. The one that you showed in your presentation. Sort of asking us to come to the table. He asked two questions of Firefly that you know, in turn said that these were good questions.
Yeah.
But in that discussion, you didn't take the opportunity to answer them. And so I'd like to, he since rephrased them slightly specifically for this discussion. And I'll ask you the two questions. The first one is that there are over 25 million people today in Africa living with AIDS and more than 2 million children living with AIDS worldwide. How can an all-loving God stand by and do nothing while atrocities like this occur?
All right. First assumption is that God's doing nothing, and I wouldn't necessarily agree with that assumption. I think that God does have people, that he does call people to work in that and to work for justice. I mean, one of the calls in the Old Testament was for justice, mercy, and peace. But if God were to force, we're back to the free will issue. For there to be choice, that's where evil comes from. To get rid of evil, you'd have to get rid of free will. because evil exists because man chooses between two things. Unfortunately, man chooses evil much more, including Christians, than we choose good. I mean, Paul said his struggle was that which I want to do, I find myself not doing, and that which I shouldn't do, I actually catch myself doing. I think that's one of the things that seems to be lacking in evangelical Christianity today is an issue of justice and acts of mercy. God calling men to do that does seem to me, that calling men to do acts of mercy and acts of justice to fight against those things, does seem to me that God is doing it. However, I don't think it's fair to blame God for man's sinfulness.
Whoa, but God created man. He knew everything that they would do.
Let me finish, please.
Well, no, seriously, answer that.
Give me a second so I can at least finish this thought before you guys jump on me on another one, okay?
I don't think you got to answer these questions. You got to help us out. I mean, if you really want to answer these questions for us, answer them. That's where I would be. If it was just you and I talking in a bar, that's where I would stop you and say, hold up, man. God created us. He knew what we would do.
Look, as I'm sitting here talking to you, okay, I got a Bible out. Because you know, if you give a citation, I want to read it, and my notepad. Okay, this is why I asked if we could meet face to face, even if it's in a place that's a neutral location. I like the interplay where at least I can hear everybody at the same time and know which question I'm answering. I am trying to answer the first question. I think that we've screwed up in that because man doesn't respond to evil the way we're supposed to, because we choose evil, because we pursue evil. Blaming God for that is, I think, an action that's unfair. If God gives man a free will, then you have to let that play out. Now, can God, let's say, stop? Yes. Has God done it before? Yes. But if God violates man's free will, then we no longer have choice.
But so
and
how
we're
would
created in the image of God with choice? Evil exists because man exists. Evil exists because man is an animal of choice, because
that
man is the
God
creation of choice.
But I mean, how would like curing 2 million children of AIDS who never chose to be born with AIDS really be harming man's free will overall? Like, could God have created a world where people were punished individually for their own individual sins and not just all of these random innocent people?
Yeah.
Wouldn't
that make it seem much more just, right? Wouldn't that make it seem much more just if my punishment equaled my sin?
Well, yeah, it was solely on you.
And it doesn't seem, well, I'm trying to elaborate on your question. Does it make it seem like God is unjust when innocent people are victims of something that they had nothing to do with? Is that a fair question?
Yes.
Okay. I mean, I'm just trying to restate it in a way that I can answer it myself. Well, there's no action that doesn't have innocent victim. There's no evil action that doesn't. And for instance, if I killed my neighbor, well, I've just affected his family.
Well, yeah, but I mean, the Bible lists all kinds of actions as being evil that have absolutely no victims. So, I mean, technically, if you go with the biblical definition, the definition of sin is doing anything that goes against the will of God. It has nothing to do with harming another individual. So, I mean, clearly, according to your religion, there are lots of quote unquote evil actions that don't have an innocent victim. But, how can your God be considered a loving, just, merciful God if he purposely set things up in such a way that innocent people would suffer, and then he does nothing about it?
Well, again, the assumption is that he's doing nothing about it. Okay? Now, that's the first assumption that I don't buy. But back to the original question, let's just say one person dies and you consider that unjust. Okay? One person dies and you consider that unjust. Answer number one, God cannot, by his own choice,
violate. So then it's not really cannot,
free
right?
Will to act.
Chooses not to.
Yes.
Okay. Well, you said but he can.
Well, wait a minute.
He chooses not to.
Again, you're dealing here with a logical issue. The old question of is God big enough, is they're a rock big enough that God could create that he couldn't move? That's an illogical question because okay. God, by definition, is bigger than anything he creates.
But no, it's
here
not,
is the
that's
question.
A, that's
can
a completely
God
different thing.
Himself?
We're talking about logical impossibilities
can,
versus
can
choose and
God
can.
Limit, see, here's where we're here again, guys. Can God limit himself? Yes. And thus, what by is, his limitation,
these aren't
okay,
questions
can we talk
we're
about
asking.
This
it's
specific
attributes.
Question?
Guys,
we're not asking that question. We're here again means you're asking a question that we didn't ask. That wasn't,
no,
that wasn't something
no,
we asked.
No,
like just
actually,
this specific
oh,
instance.
You guys are killing me.
No, guys, you know, just, you just gave the different question. That's not what we want to know.
No, I'm not.
All right.
Restate your question. I'll tell you what. Restate your question, and I'll do my best to answer. How about that?
Okay. How can God be considered loving, merciful, and just if he chose to create a world in which innocent people would suffer for the sins of others?
Okay, answer is God created people with a free will. Now, if you don't buy that answer, cool, but that's my answer. Free will bespeaks evil. If God limits evil, he limits free will.
Okay.
Would it be possible for God to have created a universe where a person's free will only caused harm to themselves?
No, because that doesn't exist.
Let me jump right into it. Okay, you said if God limits evil, then he limits free will. But wouldn't you admit that God has limited free will?
Limited his free will or limited man's free will?
Man's free will.
Sure, a man can't jump to the sun.
Right.
That was a sin. Yeah.
Right. So
yes, but that's
what's the problem with limiting our free will by removing HIV?
How would that work?
How about not
created
the virus?
HIV, going knowing exactly how many people were going to die as a result of it.
Okay. Take any disease. Would that mean that the world would not have disease?
Well, I don't know. It depends how many diseases God chooses to create to kill us.
Okay. Did God create disease?
Yeah, of course. If he didn't create it himself, he's the root cause.
So there's things that God didn't create then is what you're proposing? That things just kind of sprouted out of thin air, out of nowhere?
Not out of thin air, but they sprouted out of a fallen earth, yes.
Okay,
okay
so
but
they,
he created the fallen earth.
He created the earth that Adam and Eve, by their choice, ended up
But he created them like that to
I'm
fall.
I'm looking for the right word, denigrating.
But he created them like that to fall. He made a creation knowing that it would fall, saying, this is what I want to create. He created
again,
the fallen earth.
I'm sorry you don't buy the distinction,
okay.
But I make the distinction again between foreknowledge, God knowing it, and God doing it.
Okay.
It's not the same thing.
Okay, so if you, let me put it to you like this. If you have a, if you know a murder is going to take place, okay, and you do nothing about it, you know it's going to take place, but you do nothing about it in real life, would you be held as an accomplice or accountable for your actions by not doing anything to stop it?
An accomplice and accountable are two separate things.
Well, you know, cause you're really, I mean, let's say you don't stop it. You don't stop it. So would you be considered an accomplice? Accountable. I'm sorry. Would you be considered accountable?
The example doesn't really hold water
okay.
for me.
Okay. Well, all right, I'll put it in other terms for you. Do you think that your analogy of your son holds to water? Do you think that's an appropriate analogy with him and the cookies? Do you think that holds water? Do you think that's logically sound?
As far as I was thinking it through, yeah. I mean, I was doing it on the fly. I may have problems with it, and I may have to fix it.
Okay, let me give you a little bit of a help here. I mean, this is what I think the appropriate analogy should be. Okay, because you're comparing it to Genesis here, right? The events that happened in Genesis. It just seemed like you dodged all the hard parts. I could be wrong, but this is what it seemed like to me. Okay, let's say you're all knowing, and you left the cookies on the table, specifically knowing ahead of time that your son would actually eat the cookie. Okay, you knew it. Okay, and you walked out of the room. You told your son, "Don't do it." Or you'll die. In fact, not only will you die, but I'll be killing you. I'll be sending you to eternal damnation. Okay? So you tell him that. All right? And you walk out of the room. You let him go. You know he's going to eat it. Okay? You put it on the table for him. So he eats it. You come back in, and he's hiding behind the cabinet. You say, "Where are you?" Even though you know where he is. Okay? He says, "I'm right here." And you say, "What did you do? What have you done? Have you eaten the cookie?" As if you didn't know. But again, you know. It seems like you're playing with him, but really, you know. And he says, Yes, I have. And you say, "Oh, well... Now you have to leave this kitchen and you can never come back. And you will forever, ever be tortured, and when you actually do die, you know, in 900 years, and all of your family and relatives will also be tortured. In fact, not only going to be tortured, but you're going to stick in this burning fire pit, and you're going to be there, all for eating a cookie. And it's not just him; it's all of his family members and relatives, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, all the way down the line until the end of time. And this is how it will be. And you knowing all this would happen in ahead of time, just, you know, could have just not put the cookies out at all. Just for a cookie. You did this just for a cookie, mind you. All right. Which is basically an analogy of eating the apple. Okay. Do you think that is a fair punishment on this little 5-year-old kid? Or if you want to make it, you know, like just a day old, because the guy was really only a day old. Is that fair?
All right. Which part of the question do you want me to answer? First off, Adam and Eve didn't go to hell. God did kick him out of the kitchen, so to speak, but he provided a way for them to be redeemed. The only way that I could work the analogy as a Christian, the only way is if I may, and you can find all the fault with it that you want, but I'm trying to do this as in a colloquial way. I tell my son, don't eat of this cookie. If you eat of this cookie, you die, you get kicked out of the kitchen. I come back in. He's eating it. Where are you? Et cetera. This time I say, you know what? You're out. You're kicked out. And by the way, everybody's going to die because you ate that cookie. Every one of your progeny are going to die because of that cookie. But I'm going to provide the anecdote that won't kill you. Now, the same choice you used to take of the fruit, you're now going to have to choose whether you're going to accept my sacrifice or not. Now, this is where the sacrifice of Christ comes in, obviously, but I'm trying to work with the analogy.
Okay, okay.
God, if you would have left us and kicked us out, I'm sorry?
All right. I mean, it seems like you're not really interested
See,
the in
the
analogy.
Is I am answering the question. I actually wrote down right here, he's going to say I didn't answer the question.
I didn't say that. Actually, I didn't actually say that at all.
Prophet.
I said it doesn't seem like you're interested in the analogy because you just seem to be dodging all the hard parts of the question. Like
Okay,
go ahead.
Look. Go ahead. No, you all finish, and then I'll come in.
No, really. You go ahead.
Yeah, we're going to move on. So you go ahead and wrap up.
You go ahead. You get the last word.
God would have been just to send Adam and Eve to hell because they disobeyed. But God was merciful because he provided a way for them to be saved. God had to give them choice if they were in his image. It is part of the created order. It's part of our creation. Whether you buy it or not, I'm sorry. But I'm standing here trying to explain to you what redemption is. Redemption is God didn't have to provide that's what I'm hearing. I'm hearing the echo of my voice, guys. I apologize. I thought you were interrupting. I apologize profusely. I thought you were interrupting. It's my voice.
Oh, geez. Sorry.
Okay. So my apologies. Listen.
Or maybe it's in your head.
I'm saying that the answer is, if God's mercy is perfect here because it shows that he didn't want them to, he knew they would, and he, in anticipation of, provided a way anyways.
Okay.
Again, I'm sorry. I'm sure that there's 1,000 questions that can spring out of that, but that's the evangelical answer. That's the evangelical answer is he gave them the choice. He knew they would choose wrong, and knowing they would choose wrong, knowing that they would die, he, before they even chose wrong, chose himself to provide the anecdote.
Okay. We're going to let you have the last word on that. I think Rook's analogy was hilarious, by the way, the whole cookie, you know, related to an apple and the whole Adam and Eve were one day old. And so we go with a 5-year-old to what day old funny stuff. Sorry. Anyway, here's a completely different line of thought. You know, obviously I'm not a Christian, but I am open. All right. So, you know, give me 3 good reasons to believe in God that would make sense to a non-Christian.
Okay, are you looking for any kind of specific reason?
No. I guess what you would think would be the best reasons.
I'm a my method is contextual apologetics. I'll try to use whatever context. You mean just use random context? All right. First one. man's yearning, man's universal yearning. There has never been a people discovered who didn't worship something. I mean, it was even guys like who didn't believe in God at all, Kafka, they still held to a view of transcendence. You got to believe in something greater than yourself, different than yourself, legacy than yourself. I think that points to something, even if it's not, you don't want to call it a God, at least that shows an impulse that crosses most lines. And I use that then. That's the first apologetic that I use, sort of the universal yearning issue. If I'm dealing with somebody who's going through the issue of, well, you know, all religions are the same, first thing I always say back to them is I go, well, that's great, but I'm not religious because I have a pretty low view of religion. I have a pretty low view of legalism, for that matter. And I think we often confuse religion and God. I think God has very little to do with religion. I think Jesus reserved his worst indictment for the religious people of his day, who, quite frankly, just did horrible things in his name. I think that people kill in the name of God. And so I don't like the comparison between religion and God because I think it's unfair to blame God for what is a pretty messed up world. I also point to the universality of just the beauty of the world and the beauty of nature and the fact of aesthetic points to an order that goes into extreme complexity, not just in the galaxies, but even down to the minutiae of detail. To put that on to a model of randomness to me seems somewhat of a leap because it's just so complex for it to be random. I think that there's universal yearning. I think that there's a world around us because I hold to natural revelation. I believe that you can use the world around you to point to God. And I think that the world around us seems to point to a design. Even if you may not believe that designed God and his son, Jesus Christ, then I think it does point to something. And even if a person's not monotheistic, something or some things that seem to be guiding it. A third thing that I would, a final point that I would make rather, is that I always use the idea that man's longing doesn't necessarily mean that there's an answer, but I think longing does bespeak that man has a search for an answer, and I think a search for an answer sometimes is a search for God, and I don't see that search as illegitimate. When a person asks the questions, like when they have doubts and such, a lot of people I deal with have pretty messed up lives. I tell them, I don't think that's a bad thing. I think I think that points to there may be something. There may be an object for your search, if you will.
Ergen, if you don't mind, I think we're on our fourth or fifth reason, and it's been very hard for us to contain ourselves through all four or five reasons. I hope you know that. And so we want to get in a point here, and I see Kelly just chomping at the bit. So go ahead, Kel.
Okay, just to make sure we're understanding each other and that, you know, I got everything in order. Your first reason that you used was that man longs to believe in something bigger than him. That's pretty much what you said, right?
Yes.
Okay, and that would be one of your top three reasons to believe in God.
Yeah, again, I'm contextual, so I'd have to be in the context of it. But yeah, I mean, that's the first one that springs to mind, yes.
Okay. Well, I mean, do you think that it's possible that this thing that, you know, that people are looking for could be something other than God, or that this, you know, you actually mentioned the word legacy, like maybe is it possible that the desire to have a legacy could be more related to, you know, gene proliferation?
Sure. Or it could be another religion. I mean, Buddhism doesn't even believe in a God.
Yeah. So you're admitting that that desire could point to any countless number of things.
Now we're talking about argumentation here or apologetic. We're talking about presenting something. I'm always at the big end of the funnel. I think universal yearning, you say gene proliferation. I take it you're putting it in a scientific context. I don't know. I think it's deeper than a scientific context. I think you're talking about something that goes past, you know, you hold to the absolutes of science, but to take that statement, that statement itself isn't scientific. There's emotion involved there. There's feeling and will and those aren't necessarily provable by scientific methodology.
Well, I don't know. I mean, like, it's my personal opinion that, like, scientifically you can measure your emotions and your, you know, neurotransmitters and all different kinds of ways. But at any rate, that's not the point. The point is that it's your opinion that it points to other things, but there's not actually anything to back that up other than, like, you just think that that's what it is.
I didn't say that at all.
You said it's my belief that it points to something bigger. That's what you said. It's my belief.
Oh, yeah. I mean, I do believe it points to something bigger. I'm not saying that I admit that there are other things. I'm saying
that... Well, no, you already admitted that there are other things. I asked you specifically, so you're admitting that this desire could be pointing to any number of things. And you said yes. And then you said, it's my belief that it points to something bigger.
It sounds to me like this is the point where I don't want to put words in your mouth, and I don't want to say that you're trying to put words in my mouth. I'm saying, take what I say at the level that I'm saying it.
So we should interpret you like we interpret the Bible.
I am willing to point to a universal starting point. I believe the end of that starting point is a personal, intimate God. But I admit at the beginning to saying I'll begin wherever I have to. And I start with a universal. That person that I'm talking to could believe it to be 1,000 things. You believe it to be 1,000 things or, you know, other things. But I start with that point. Yes.
Okay. Well.
All right. Yeah, I don't think we need any more. I was really just looking. I didn't even want to refute it. I just wanted to know, really. I mean, you would say that those are good reasons that you would give to somebody to say, you know, this is why you should believe in God.
Yeah, I was giving my philosophical ones. Yeah, absolutely.
Okay. That's all. I just kind of wanted to hear them. Just out of mere curiosity, really. And I have a couple other questions, and then I want to get Brian Fleming on the phone. Let's just actually probably do like one more, and then we'll try to get Brian Fleming on the phone to wrap it all up. And that would be, I guess, Fat D on our message board submitted a question. Actually, here's two parts, really. First, do you ever question yourself about your beliefs? And if not, do you expect others to question? If yes, then why should they question but not you?
My answer is yes, I do question my beliefs. Yes.
Okay. And so, I think you even answered this earlier, but you think that other people should as well, right?
Yeah, I believe in a doubt starting point. I like the question. I like the validity of the exchange. I think it helps.
Okay, yeah. Good.
So, and the reason I say I doubt it is because I don't think that it's fair to say I believe something, against any kind of, suppression of whatever questions I have. I don't think that's fair.
Okay. And then he also asked questions about biblical contradictions, and he said not to ask unless you said that the Bible was inerrant. And since you have said the Bible is inerrant, I guess the questions would be, let's look at a few passages. And he's got kind of an outline on merely just, the fool category. Bible says Jesus calls people fools, Luke 11:40, and you're free if you want to take a minute turn to these exact passages. He says, you fools, Luke 11:40, and I'll read a couple of, maybe you'll know one or two in your head already. You blind fools, Jesus says in Matthew 23:17. Jesus says in Luke 24:25, how foolish you are. In Luke 12:20, God said to him, you fool. In Galatians 3:1, you foolish Galatians. In James 2:20, you foolish man. But in Matthew 5:22, Jesus says, but anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. And so he's curious, how can we have, there's what we think are hundreds and thousands of biblical contradictions, but we've given you just one tonight. Cause I think it's kind of ironic that a lot of times we'll hear in the media or whatever, Jerry Falwell type person will say, you know, well, the Bible says, you know, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But it says clearly in the Bible that anybody, and we get this email a lot, that anybody who says you fool will be in danger of hellfire.
All right. Give me the second citation, because you said Luke. I'm reading the Luke one. What was the follow-up one?
Luke 24:25, Luke 12:20. Those would be good ones. Since
I thought there was one
already.
For that.
Matthew 23:17.
23:17. All right. I'm going to give you as best I can, okay? Okay. First, off the top of my head, though, I'm thinking that there's a usage issue that I have to look up and see if it means the same thing. But let's say he called somebody a dog before. Does that mean the person actually becomes a dog? I don't know if that's the kind of argument I'd want to make.
Well, if he said anybody who says you dog. If he says in one place you're a dog, and then another place he says anybody who says you dog is in danger of hellfire. That's, I mean, they're the same words.
Like when he calls the Pharisees dogs once. He calls them he calls the Pharisees you brood of vipers. He calls them you know snakes, a detested person. In Matthew 5, though, we're talking about anger, which includes hatred. I don't think anywhere where Jesus harbored hatred toward anyone. I don't think the prohibition there has anything about hatred toward that person. I don't see any citation where Jesus says, you know, that his hatred for someone else, unwarranted, though being God, he could hate anybody he wants to, but I don't think he ever hates anybody, unwarrantedly. And he being God, I think that's a different category, but I don't think that's a category you guys would buy. So let me see if I can find a way to answer this. All right. Now I'm looking at my cross-reference here. I'm going to look one more text up, okay?
Sure.
Sure, go ahead.
You know, while you're doing that, I'm going to pull Brian Fleming on the line, and that way we don't have to do it in a second. Oops. Call failed, Brian. Try it one more time.
See, I have a question for you while he's doing that.
All right. I've underlined the word here in my Bible. Can I jump on this real quick?
Yes, go ahead.
Yeah, sorry about that. Go ahead.
I underlined the word. In Matthew 5, I underlined the word brother. And it seems that the context could be that, and I'm just dropping one of my options here, it could be that he's a brother fool. In other words, he's calling a brother a non-believer. That it could be interpreted that he's calling a believer a non-believer, and that you're not supposed to be that. You're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to say that to a brother. I don't know if that satisfies your question, but it doesn't seem to me to be a contradiction.
What word is used for brother in Matthew 5:22?
I don't have my Greek. I don't have a Greek with me.
It's adelphos.
Okay.
It's the same
adelphos
word that.
Redis?
Yeah, it's the same word that Paul uses when he was referring to his brothers in Christ. You know, brothers in Christ.
Yeah. So in Matthew 5, you shouldn't call a brother a fool or a non-believer.
Right. He's basically making a general statement. Now, I want you to make the claim that I don't know if you're making the claim that he's referring to an actual biological brother.
No.
Okay, good.
A brother in Christ. Yeah.
Okay. Now he's not talking about belief here. He specifically says fool. You fool. You know. He says whoever says you fool. Not anything to do with. There's no symbology here. Really, anything like that. Right beforehand, he's talking about the commandments. You know, you shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool shall be liable to hell, to the fire of hell. There's really no leeway for you really to say
so
that.
So is it then your take that the only way to interpret that is that if you use the word fool, that would send you to hell?
No, I believe it's insults in general. But I think fool is what he uses to specify that the sort of insult that it is. And
you're interpreting it there, though.
I didn't know that interpreting it the way the Bible says is somehow doing it incorrectly. I mean, do you have a passage in the Bible which says you're allowed to insert words wherever you please?
I didn't say you're doing it incorrectly.
Okay.
I didn't say that at all. I was saying you're interpreting.
And I'm reading.
So when I interpret, then I just don't call me on it, or you know, just don't say that that's invalid. When I interpret,
okay.
If you're interpreting,
I'm not calling your interpreting invalid. I'm not condemning interpretation. What I'm condemning is you're adding to the text.
No.
That's what I feel is incorrect. Like for example, when we talked about missio earlier, you went on this rant about how it means love less, and you even admitted that there's five words he could have used if he wanted, you know, five words he could have used to mean love, right? However, he didn't. He used the word hate specifically. If he wanted to say love less, he would have used one of the five words that represent love, and he would have said love less in a phrase. He wouldn't have said missio, which means hate. He would have made it very clear. So what you want to do is you don't like what the Bible already says, So you alter it to make it say what you want it to say or what you think it should say, which is not interpretation. That's altering the text. That's really taking it out of context. So that's what I'm referring to. That's what I'm condemning.
So it takes it out of context. But now, wait a minute. You're saying it takes it out of context. So you're saying there's no way that God, if he actually was a God, could use metaphor that would have the openness to an interpretation, that the use of the term vipers doesn't mean viper. Because to use your same argument, I'm not adding to the keep my interpretation out of it. When he called them vipers, he was saying they were literal snakes.
Okay, you're not making a comparative analogy. You're making a false analogy.
I am making a comparative analogy.
Let me explain why I think that it's false analogy. Okay, mm-hmm. The analogy here is symbolism. You're trying to use symbolism. For example, you used it earlier when you said door. Okay, you said Jesus is a door, like a doorway to Christ. You come through Jesus to get to God. Right, doorway to God. The problem here is that he's not using symbolism here. You even admitted that there's passages in which you can interpret symbolically and some that you can't. And now listen, I'm not saying that interpreting it symbolically is wrong. In fact, I do that with Paul. Paul uses a lot of symbology when he refers to, for example, he talks about pneumatical charisma, for example. He's not referring to symbology here. He's laying down law. He's not doing parables. He's not talking about parables here. He's just talking to people about law. And when he's doing that, it's not to be interpreted. It's to be interpreted, but not to be interpreted, you know, in any way you please. It's to be interpreted what the text says. And that's the difference.
No, you're taking your approach.
I'm taking
your approach. Though
you're projecting.
You can take any approach you want to take. But you're saying that your approach is the only valid hermeneutic. And your interpretation, you said that there's no way that hate could be a metaphor. Why not? Why could hate not be a metaphor? Why is hate, you know, beyond the use of a metaphor?
Okay, let's stop there. Okay, then why can't Jesus not exist and actually be a metaphorical allegory towards a Gnostic revealer? Allegory towards a... Well, I heard feedback there.
Yeah, I heard feedback too.
Let me restate.
Do I want Rice to go to hell?
Let me restate. Why can't then if you want to say allegory, then if you want to say why can't it be? Well, let's speculate even more. Let's speculate that Jesus didn't exist, and in fact, he was a Gnostic revealer and didn't really exist, but was an allegorical interpretation of Mark, like a creation of Mark to mean something else, which of course is ironically enough New Scholarship put out by Talbert, a guy named Talbert, Professor Talbert, who wrote a book, What is a Gospel? But aside from that, I want to know if you want to interpret things allegorically, where do you stop interpreting allegorically? Where do you draw the line? It makes it seem like you don't want to draw a line here. You want to keep putting in your allegory wherever there's a contradiction, but obviously you can't do that because some of it has to be taken literally. So where do you draw the line?
All due respect,